a word of thanks to the young men who filled the pulpit for the past 8 weeks. Can we thank the Lord for these young men? Amen. So grateful for these guys. Appreciate each of you. And if you haven't yet taken time to encourage these guys, I would encourage you to do that. And if something particularly they said blessed you, encouraged you, God used it to convict you, make sure you go to them and encourage them so they don't grow weary in this work that God is calling them to. As Mike prayed, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning. We're going to be answering, over the next 12 weeks, 12 crucial questions. And this morning, we're going to answer the question, what is love? What is love? Much ink has been spilt trying to answer that question. Aristotle said that love is composed of a single soul inhabiting two bodies. St. Augustine said love is the beauty of the soul. Shakespeare wrote that love looks not with the eyes but with the mind, and therefore is winged Cupid painted blind. Voltaire said, love is a canvas furnished by nature and embroidered by imagination. Friedrich Nietzsche said, there is always some madness in love. Freud said that love is a state of temporary psychosis. Victor Hugo said, life is the flower for which love is the honey. And then there's the great theologian John Lennon, who said that love is a flower, you got to let it grow. Or the Beatles that sang, love is all you need. A novel titled Love Story popularized the catchphrase, love means never having to say what? You're sorry. That, by the way, is hogwash. Culture Club and frontman Boy George saying, love is love, creating a catchphrase for the entire gay rights movement. Not to be outdone was Leanne Rimes, who sang, love is love is love. Pat Benatar saying, love is a battlefield. The British rock band Flight says, love is an accident. The Scottish band Churches says, love is dead. Or there's always, to the young people in the room, Prince Hans and Princess Anna, who sing, or Anna, sorry, love is an open door. With all these different takes on love, it's no wonder that the band Hathaway sang, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Whatever else people might say or sing about love, it is treated as the ultimate virtue, the ultimate good. All you have to say is, love made me do it, or I did it for love, and you no longer need to defend it. There's no more explanation needed. You could say that we have turned Scripture on its head. Scripture, which says God is love, in the 21st century, we say love is God. So let us echo the words of the great rock band Foreigner, who sang, I want to know what love is, I want you to show me. I think one of the best places to answer that question is the book of Hosea. So if you haven't yet, grab your Bible and turn to the book of Hosea. Today we're beginning a sermon series answering, as I've said, 12 major questions from the 12 minor prophets. Now, from the beginning, this sermon series kind of has two strikes against it. First of all, the book of Hosea is located in the Old Testament. And there is sometimes an idea about the Old Testament that it's old. Let's move on to the new. It's hard and hard to understand. It's confusing. That's before Jesus came. So we don't really need to camp out there for too long. Well, let's remind ourselves that Jesus is the one to whom the entire Old Testament is pointing. And if you want to understand Christ, you need to understand what the prophets said about him. second strike against this series might be the fact that we're talking about the minor prophets. Baseball fans, you like to watch Major League Baseball. You only watch minor leagues because, you know, they have Dime a Dog Night or something like that. You don't go there to actually watch the game. Why would we settle for the minor prophets? Well, we need to remember that, first of all, the Bible doesn't call them minor prophets. That's a name given to them later. Secondly, they're called minor not because they're insignificant or they're lower level prophets, but because their books are shorter. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets, Daniel, those books are longer. The minor prophets refer to the 12 books that are written at the conclusion of the Old Testament. These books that cover a period of history from roughly the 8th to the 5th century BC, and they cover the time leading up to the birth of Christ. These aren't minor prophets in the sense that they're not important. They're incredibly important. And I think you'll see that each of these books will answer some really important questions. So one book at a time, we're going to walk through 1 week at a time, just kind of a big picture, bird's eye view of what's going on in these incredibly rich books of Scripture. And this morning we'll start with the question that I think Hosea provides a beautiful answer. What is love? Let's get started in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. In the first few words, you learn the most important thing you need to know about the book of Hosea. It is the word of the Lord. God does not speak needlessly. He does not waste words. And everything that he says is for your good. So we have much to learn from God for us from this book of Scripture. But when is Hosea writing? After Solomon died around 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. Hosea is prophesying mostly to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, around 755 BC. So there's two kingdoms in Israel. The northern kingdom is sometimes called in your Bible Samaria. That was the largest city in the northern kingdom. Sometimes called Ephraim, which was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. Or sometimes it's simply called Israel. Now, on the surface, when Hosea is writing, this is a great time to live in the northern kingdom. This is a time of great economic prosperity. Things are going well. Under Jeroboam's rule, the nation's borders were expanded to include almost all the land that God had promised their forefathers. In addition, Jeroboam ushered in great economic prosperity. So at the end of Hosea in chapter 12, verse 8, the northern kingdom boasts, I am rich. And indeed they were. But, and hopefully we see this in our own country, and economic prosperity does not guarantee spiritual prosperity. So even though the people of the northern kingdom were very materially wealthy, they were spiritually depraved and bankrupt, and yet they were still loved. They were still loved. From our text, from this book of Hosea this morning, I want to show you four truths about love. We're going to focus on four key concepts that are all throughout the book of Hosea. The first is covenant. Covenant. Love is a commitment. The word covenant is used 5 times in the book of Hosea. But the idea of a covenant, this incredibly binding relationship between two parties, it's all over the story that opens this book. Go again to Hosea chapter 1. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, and this is interesting. The very first thing that God tells Hosea is not a message to proclaim, but a woman to marry. Look at the text. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Why in the world would God tell a prophet to marry a wife of whoredom? Some of you are wondering, are we even allowed to say that word in church? There are three main views about what's happening in the first few verses of Hosea. Three main views about this woman named Gomer. There is the parable view. Basically goes like this. God would never tell a prophet to marry a prostitute. And so this is just a parable, like the stories that Jesus told us. It's not a real story. It didn't actually happen. It was a story that God told to prove a point. Now, many great Bible teachers have taught this view, including John Calvin. But in my opinion, this is the least likely interpretation of what's happening in these verses. A second view is the promiscuous view. The promiscuous view says that Gomer wasn't a prostitute before she married Hosea, but she maybe had promiscuous tendencies. God is foretelling what Hosea will endure when he marries this woman. And the third view, the view which I hold, and you can disagree with me, that's fine, is the prostitute view, and that is that Gomer was exactly what the text seems to indicate that she is. She is a prostitute. Now, the problem many have with that interpretation is, why in the world would God tell a prophet to do that? I think that he's trying to prove a point about his love for his people. I hope to show you that as we move along. Now, to the young people in this room, let's just put it this way. God, so little kids in here, young people, God is telling Hosea to love a woman that won't love him back. Okay? That's what God's telling Hosea the prophet to do, to love a woman that won't love him back. And notice the word for in verse 2. See that, verse 2? The word for. He says to do this for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So God is saying, Hosea, do this so that I can show my people this. Okay? So think about the book of Hosea as a great sermon. And the first three chapters are kind of like the opening sermon illustration, and chapters 4 to 14 are the sermon itself. So in the sermon illustration, God says to Hosea, marry a woman that won't love you back so that I can show my people what it looks like for me to love them. Covenant love. So just as Hosea chooses to covenant himself with a woman that will not love him back, God chooses to love a people that doesn't love him back. Listen to Hosea chapter 4. You can go there if you like. Verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. God says, you have no love for me. And yet, he continues to love them anyway. It's staggering what's happening in these verses. This is covenant love. Now, I want you to remind yourself that God did not choose the people of Israel because he expected them to love him back. He did not choose them so that he could get love from them. God is not a startled husband finding his wife with another man. He knew this would happen. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells his people why he chose them. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As one Bible commentator says, God did not fall in love with Israel. From the outset, his love was a matter of choice. He decided to love them. And the reason for that loving choice was not in their attractiveness or worthiness. Moses forthrightly said that, in essence, God loved Israel because he loved them. His love is totally of grace. Can I tell you, dear Christian in the room this morning, God's covenant love for his new covenant people is the same. Why does he love me? Why does he love you, Christian? Because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. You see, if you root God's love for you and your love for him, then what about when your love grows cold? What about when your love is weak? What about when you're struggling? What about when you're doubting? Would not his love wax and wane as yours does? If his love is connected to your love for him, God forbid. He loves you because he loves you, if you're his. It's incredibly good news. This is covenant love. If God did not start loving you because he needed your love, he doesn't keep loving you because you continue to love him. He loves you because he loves you. Or as Sally Lloyd-Jones so eloquently puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, God loves his people with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Doesn't get any better than that. So, how do we apply this? First of all, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, the invitation to you is to receive this love. For some of you, that's hard. Because you want to earn it. You want to deserve it. You want to clean yourself up and get it. There is no cleaning yourself up enough to earn this love. Receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To those of you in this room that are followers of Jesus, what we're called to do, if you've been loved this way, then love this way. If you've been loved this way, love this way. Covenant love. Husbands, do you love your bride with covenant love? With love that commits. Love that doesn't wax or wane based on her love for you. Wives, do you love your husbands in the same way? We talk as a church, those of you that are members here, about our church covenant. That's covenant love. Membership is a commitment to love one another in a specific way. Are we loving each other that way, even when we don't feel loved that way? If you've been loved this way, then love this way. So what is love? The message of Hosea and the entire Bible screams that love is not a feeling, it's a commitment. It includes feelings, but it's more than feelings. It's a commitment. It's rooted in covenant. Now, truth number two, sin, love hurts. Love hurts, love scars, love wounds and marks any heart. Not tough enough or strong enough to take a lot of pain, take a lot of pain. Love is like a cloud, holds a lot of rain. Love hurts. So sang the Scottish rock band Nazareth in 1975. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Love hurts. Anyone in this room that has loved deeply knows that love hurts. You will either lose the ones you love and hurt, or the ones you love will lose you, walk away from you, and you'll hurt. Love hurts. As C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Now, Hosea the prophet knew this firsthand. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. So Hosea has married this woman who's a wife of whoredom, probably a prostitute, this woman that would not love him back. And the text tells us in verse 3 that Gomer conceived and bore him a son. So far, so good. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel and the valley of Jezreel. Okay, God, so now you're using my kids as object lessons too. That's what's happening. God is telling Hosea, marry this woman, as a prostitute, to be an object lesson to my people, a sermon illustration to my people. Now, as children are born to you, name them in such a way that my people will hear the message. Story continues. Verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now I want you to notice the subtle shift from verse 3 to verse 6. In verse 3, we're told that Gomer conceived and bore him a son. In verse 6, we're told she conceived again, leading many scholars to believe that this child was born not to Hosea, but to Gomer and her relationship with another man. It's hard to tell when your wife's a harlot who the daddy is. It continues in verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Once again, same question. Who is the father of this child? It's implicit in the text. Whether Hosea is the dad or not, we do know this, that this woman is unfaithful to her husband. In chapter 3, verse 1, she is called an adulteress who is loved by another man. And the word that's used to describe her adultery is not a word that we use to describe like a slip up into sin, but someone that's committed, even enslaved by their sin. Sin, love, hurts. Now, church, just as Hosea is pained by a wife that sins against his covenant love, God is pained by the sins of his people. Do you go to chapter 6 in Hosea and verse 4? Chapter 6 and verse 4, God says this to his people, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Remember, that's the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom. So that's a nickname for the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now even the southern kingdom is implicated here. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. In other words, your love is there for a second and then it's gone. It evaporates. You say you love me, but you show me no love. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love. I want you to love me, Israel, he says. Not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Israel's sin has transgressed the covenant and brought pain in some mysterious way into the heart of God. Now, how did Israel sin? Let me count the ways. Chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that their rulers loved shame. They dearly loved shame. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, all their princes are rebels. It wasn't just the leaders. It was the people too. Chapter 4, verse 2 says they're guilty of swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. That's several commandments right there broken. Chapter 7, verse 1, they deal falsely. The thief breaks in. The bandits raid outside. Chapter 4, 11 and 7, 5 says they're guilty of drunkenness. Chapter 7, verse 4 says they're all adulterers. But Hosea would tell us these are just symptoms of a deeper problem. The problem is their religion has gone bad. The problem is idolatry. Their hearts are captivated in love, not by the God who loves them, but by lesser created gods. So in chapter 13, verse 2, we read that they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. They're kissing their idols and killing their brothers and sisters. Does that sound familiar to you? This is what idolatry does, church. Idolatry captivates our hearts, so we begin to love the created thing rather than the creator, and there's always a sacrifice. We always sacrifice someone or something to the gods that we worship. And so, these people, the people of Israel, are filled with idolatry, and all the other sins are just symptoms of the root cause in their heart. I wonder if you look around our world today, maybe even look around in your own life today, do you see any idolatry there? G.K. Chesterton wisely said that when man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, but he worships everything. Are we not a culture that's given to worship anything and everything under the sun? Are you not a person, brother, sister, friend, whose heart is easily captivated by the next shiny thing? This is unfaithfulness to our God. Love hurts. I want you to see that Israel's sin has grieved the heart of God. God is not stoic and emotionless in heaven, observing the sins of his people. His heart is grieved. Listen to Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? That means dirt or soil. How can I treat you like Zeboiim? That's one of the cities that was destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. My heart, he says, recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You run from me, but my heart is sick, he says. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, the knowledge that our sin grieves the heart of God should lead us to fight our sin. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've not thought that way, but do you realize, dear Christian, that your sin grieves the heart of God? Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Ephesians 4, 30, said this, sin everywhere must be displeasing to the Spirit of holiness, but sin in his own people is grievous to him in the highest degree. He will not hate his people, but he does hate their sins and hates them all the more because they nestle in his children's bosoms. The Spirit would not be the Spirit of truth if he could approve of that which is false in us. He would not be pure if that which is impure in us did not grieve him. The Holy Spirit's grief is not petty, oversensitive. He is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads the sorrow in our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. God is not petty. He grieves because he knows your sin hurts you. He knows what it does to you. So his heart is grieved. Now, we can apply this truth again to ourselves. If you're going to love like this, if you're going to love in the midst of pain, even when your beloved hurts you back, if you're going to love like this, you're going to get hurt like this. Again, C.S. Lewis said to love at all is to be vulnerable. A couple of days ago, I was at a pastor's lunch with a dozen or so pastors in the area. And we are talking about pastoral friendships and the need for pastors to have friends, how it's hard sometimes for pastors to have friends. And one of the brothers opened up and he said, listen, if I open up, you know, friendship, there has to be like a two-way street, right? You open up to me, I open up to you. If I open up to my people, then they might use what I share to burn me. And one of the other pastors wisely said, you're going to get burned either way. Either by opening up and being burned or by not opening up and your heart growing cold. Do you not see, church, to love at all is to be vulnerable. This side of Eden, love hurts. And if we will follow our God in the footsteps of covenant love, we will be people that are hurt. That's the reality of love in a world of sin. The third truth from the book of Hosea about love could be summarized in the word redemption. Love is scandalous. Love, true love, biblical love, is scandalous. Look at Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So, Hosea writes of himself, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. What's going on here? Gomer, Hosea's wife, continues in her infidelity, continues in her sin, continues in her adultery, and perhaps, I'm not quite sure what's going on, but perhaps she falls headfirst into her sin to such a point that she sells herself into some sort of temple prostitution or slavery. So 30 shekels of silver was the normal price to redeem a slave. She's enslaved by her immorality. She's left home. Hosea is a single dad raising at least 3 kids by himself. He's not even sure if he's the dad. And somehow she's got herself in trouble. Hosea's got to pay to bring her home to him. And perhaps he doesn't even have enough money to pay the 30 shekels. So he has to pay half and then pay the rest with produce. This is scandalous love. And God tells Hosea not merely to bring her back and show her a lesson. No, he says, love her again. Love her. Every now and then, my wife gets me to watch a romantic comedy with her. I always regret it. And she probably does too, hearing me complain about it, to be honest. And, you know, it seems like every so often in one of those rom-coms, there's a charming single lady who meets a handsome man who has a job and an apartment. This is good. And so she falls in love with a man with a job and an apartment. And, you know, things are going great. The relationship's really taken off. But towards the end of the film, about two-thirds, three-fourths of the way through, there's this major crisis. And usually or often, it's like his old flame is back in his life. Sometimes it's his ex-wife or maybe even it's his current wife. The divorce hasn't been finalized. But you look at this lady, this new flame that comes into the picture near the end of the movie, and you know she's not right for him. I mean, she doesn't really love him. She's just trying to get at his money or whatever. And so you find yourself cheering for this man to forsake, to ditch the woman that he at least at one point had covenanted with in exchange for this other woman that he knows will truly love him back. How scandalous it would be for that man to return to the woman that he once covenanted with, even though she broke the covenant. And yet that's exactly what's happening, but worse in the book of Hosea. This is scandalous love. He pursues her. He redeems her. He buys her back. He trades in some of the groceries to bring her back and love her again. That is redemption. That is scandalous love. And there's something in us that says, You're not supposed to love someone that bad and that broken. That person is beyond repair. They cannot be saved or loved. And yet Hosea loves her anyways. Now here's the deal, church. As bad as Gomer was, God's people were worse. And yet, God still loves, wants, pursues, treasures, prizes his people. Listen to the passage that was read earlier in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God is speaking about his people like a man would speak about a woman he's trying to woo. And he says, there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You may not remember the valley of Achor, but in Joshua chapter 7, we learn about Achan, who stole some of the goods that were devoted to destruction. And in the valley of Achor, he and his family were destroyed for breaking the covenant. And God says, where that happens, that's going to be a doorway to hope. I'm going to build hope on the ashes of ruin. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. 14 times in that text, God says, I will. Brother, sister, friend, that is scandalous love. You're not supposed to love someone this bad and this broken. Even in Christian culture, we sometimes think that way. I remember years ago hearing Pastor Matt Chandler from the Village Church in Texas share a story that he heard at a sermon that he listened to, and it was some sort of a youth event, a bunch of young people in the room, thousands of young people. And he says the pastor got up on the stage and he showed this group of young people a beautiful red rose. He talked a little bit about how beautiful the rose was. And then he leaned over to someone in the audience and he said, I want you to smell that rose, feel that rose. I want everybody in this room, pass it around, 1,000 people plus, pass it around. Everybody in this room needs to see this rose, to feel it, to smell it, to look at its beauty. And as the rose is passed around the room, he begins to talk about sex and immorality, and he talks about how it makes you disgusting, and how any sin that you commit makes you undesirable. And then at the end of his talk, he asks for the rose back, and he holds the rose up, and it's the stem is broken. Half of the petals have fallen off. And he says, look at this disgusting rose. This rose has been handed around, this audience, like some of you are passing yourselves around with each other. And he says, who would want a rose like this? And Matt Chandler said, as he's listening to that sermon, all he could do was keep himself from standing up and screaming, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel, that he loves the undesirable, the unlovely, with a scandalous love. That's what he does.
He does it in the book of Hosea, and the whole book, the whole scriptures are pointing to this love. Perhaps you listen to that and you say, well, what about punishment? What about wrath? What about consequences for sin? Over 100 times in the book of Hosea, God uses the words, I will. And many of those times, he's talking about punishment. Just listen to some of them in chapter 2. I will have no more mercy. Verse 6, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her. Verse 9, I will take away wool and flax. Verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness. Verse 11, I will put an end to all her mirth. Verse 12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. Verse 13, I will punish her. So here, is God schizophrenic? Which is it? Will he love and allure his people, or will he punish? Will he prosper? Will he pardon, or will he discipline? What's the answer? The answer is yes. Yes. This is the heart of the gospel, church, that God in Christ sent his son to live a sinless life and endure the curse for breaking the law. All of this promised against God's people is poured out and more on Christ. And the blessings are poured out on all who would repent and believe. This is scandalous love. And this is the love that God has for his people. I wonder if you're in this room, do you believe that you're too far gone for God to love you? His arm is not too short, friend. You cannot be further gone than God's covenant people in the old covenant. If you come to him and cry out to him in repentance and faith, you too, like these children we celebrate this morning, can be redeemed by scandalous, glorious love. Well, there's one final truth. Some of you might be thinking, if God loves people like that, they'll abuse that love. They'll take advantage. What about holiness? What about obedience? What about the call to follow God? Final truth from Hosea about love is that love transforms. We could sum it up in the word repentance. Love transforms. Several months ago, Holly and I, before we went to Columbia to pick up Ezekiel, we had an appointment with a doctor, pediatrician in Norfolk. And we had this big medical file. It was all in Spanish, had to be translated into English. And the doctor sitting down with us, trying to help us understand what we might have in for us medically with our son when we bring him home. And we were asking all these questions, you know, and is he going to need speech therapy? Is he going to need occupational therapy? Is he going to need all these different things? And the doctor's trying to help us as best as he can. And at some point in the conversation, he says to us, listen, the very best therapy that your child can receive is a loving home. This is from all we know, an unbelieving doctor, but understands that there's something about love, genuine love, that transforms. And that's what's happening in the book of Hosea and in the storyline of Scripture. After buying Gomer back, Hosea says this to her in verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Hosea doesn't say, all right, Gomer, come on home, do what you want. No, he says, effectively, go and sin no more. Commit to me, he says. You're not leaving me, he says. And once again, Hosea's life is an object lesson for God and his love for people. God redeems broken, sinful, bad, wretched, depraved sinners, and he says to them, go and sin no more. And his love, this incredible, scandalous, glorious, crucified love, changes you if you know it. It changes you. It changes you, so you're not who you were. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This latter days is referring to the new covenant that God would make with his people through the work of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed or on a table with his disciples? This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus shed his blood to initiate a new covenant with we, his people, the church. And that love leads us to repentance and leads us to genuine change. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus and you're stuck in habits of sin, that is not where God would have you to be. He loves you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. And so he may perhaps permit in your life, even ordain in your life, pain. Talk more about that next week. Pain, so that you will let go of your sin and grab onto Christ. He wants you to follow him in faithfulness and purity. He wants his love to change you. The book ends with a call to repentance. In chapter 14, verse 1, God says through the prophet, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Here's the question for you this morning. Have you truly repented? Have you returned? Maybe there's someone in this room that initial repentance, letting go of your sin, grabbing onto Christ by faith, and following him, that's what you need to do this morning. But like Gomer, we are prone to wander. And we have to return, even as Christians. We have to return. And we confess to the Lord, and the good news of the gospel says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or in the words of Hosea the prophet, 14 verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." Did you see, Christian, if you have turned from the Lord, his arms are outstretched wide, pleading for you to return. Confess and return to him today. We don't know the rest of Gomer's story. At the lowest point in her life, the only hope that she had was the undeserved love of Hosea. I'd like to think that after she returned home, she finally loved him back. But we don't know. Perhaps Hosea would buy her back again and go through this again. But I do know this. Our only hope, if you're in this room, your only hope is the undeserved love of Jesus Christ, a love that pursues you, a love that chases you down, a love that wants to redeem you and restore you and change you to look more like the one that you love. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Here is love that conquered evil. Christ, the firstborn from the grave. Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves. In the valley of our darkness dawned his everlasting light. Perfect love and glorious radiance has repelled death's hellish night. That same love beyond all measure, mocked and slain by hateful men, lives and reigns in resurrection and can never die again. Here is love for all the ages. Radiant son of heaven he stands, calling home his father's children, holding forth his wounded hands. Here is love, vast as the heavens, countless as the stars above, are the souls that he has ransomed, precious daughters, treasured sons. We are called to feast forever on a love beyond our time, glorious Father, Son, and Spirit, now with man are intertwined. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this love. We thank you for the message of Hosea and how it points us to a love that is unlike anything the world has to offer. Help us to love like this if we've been loved like this. And where we've fallen short, where we've turned, where we, like Gomer, have gone astray, help us to repent and be restored. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing together?